Good morning, ladies. I just want to thank you all for being here and tell you that truly each one of you make us better by being here. I just love seeing your beautiful faces. And before we get started, I want to acknowledge that I'm sure many of you are as sad as I am about Neil's announcement on Sunday. But I also want to say I am so grateful that Neil and our elders love our church so well that they have put careful thought into planning this transition far in advance. And I just want to encourage all of us to continue to keep our eyes on Jesus and remember that he is the foundation of our church, and we can trust that he has good plans in the future. I know that God has put on my heart to pray for unity here around the person of Jesus and also for wisdom for our elders. And so I'd invite you to join me in that prayer. I'd also encourage you to join that text-based praying for the church for 30 days. Talk to me afterwards if you don't know how to get those daily texts. And another way that you can pray for our church is by going to the weekly prayer meeting from 12 to 12:30 on Thursdays, so very convenient, and that is back here in Quad C, right behind us. So I'm also very excited to hear what Dr. Sue has to say to us. She has a great message, so that is going to be a treat and a challenge for us. And let's pray for Sue and for our hearts. Lord Jesus, we are here because we love you, and we just want to acknowledge your absolute authority and rule over the universe and over our lives. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to speak to us. Would you empower Sue? Would you use her, Holy Spirit, to speak the words that we need to hear? And we just pray, Lord, speak. For your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's great to be with you. My mother was extremely controlling. So when I was five, I took the scissors and cut off the bottom of our living room drapes. I wasn't allowed to eat between meals, and I had to take a nap whenever my mother took a nap, which was every afternoon. But instead of sleeping, I tiptoed out of my room, made my way to the kitchen, climbed on the kitchen counter, found a box of saltine crackers, and grabbed an entire sleeve, snuck back to my room, and devoured the entire sleeve of crackers. When I was a teenager, my mother forbade me to shave my legs like the other girls, and I looked terrible. And so I decided that I would steal my father's razor, hide it in the bathroom, and shave my legs anyway. What were they going to do? To this day, I'm ashamed to tell you that I experience a bit of delicious, rather subtle pleasure if I eat between meals. Would you say I'm strong-willed? Yes, my flesh is alive and well, and it hates authority. So, of course, unknowingly, Betsy assigned me the lesson this week on authority. What about you? Could you tell some stories of battling authorities in your life? I hope your battles with authority has not been as fierce as mine, but the reality is that there's just something in the way we're designed, that flesh, that sin nature, that when most of us see a sign that says don't, there's just something in us that wants to. Well, when I think about these factors in us that fight authority, I think that they're like a chihuahua, always yapping and nipping at our heels and making noise and getting in the way. But within us, God is there as the Holy Spirit. And And one of his ministries is to enhance our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is not a chihuahua. Jesus is a lion, the Lion of Judah. And he can whack that chihuahua in one big swipe of his giant paw. But that requires unleashing the lion. When too often we just try to control the chihuahua by ourselves. Many of us love control too much to loose that lion. We love to control others. We haven't quite learned yet to trust Jesus enough to give that control over. And I'm hoping that our lesson today will help. It's also helpful to realize that there are other reasons besides our flesh that truly makes it foolish for us to attempt to maintain that control. Other people exist out there who don't always have our best interest at heart, and they want to control us for their benefit. In addition, some of us have been hurt by others, and as a result, we have developed a distorted view of God and irrational fears and lack of trust that if somehow we can just control our lives, we'll never be hurt again. But that is flawed thinking. Trusting authority can be especially challenging when we're suddenly thrust into the midst of a significant change, like the one that was announced on Sunday here at Northwest. But when we know that those in authority are guided by God's hand, then we can rest in God's sovereign care and trust, but it indeed requires we unleash that Lion of Judah. So let's talk about that this morning. Let's focus on what does it mean to stop resisting Jesus' authority, to unleash that lion within each of us, and to give him the authority to whack that chihuahua. We're going to learn how by digging into our text. So if you have your Bibles, Luke 20, 1 through 26. And as you go there, think about what we're looking at is a wrestling match. This is a wrestling match. It's a clash of authorities that this has been going on since the garden, since the beginning of time. Now, during much of Jesus' earthly ministry, after he exhibited his authority over nature or working miracles, he told his witnesses, he told the people there, keep quiet, shh, don't tell. But now we are in the final week of his earthly ministry, in the Passion Week, and now he is publicly exerting his authority on steroids. And it is an amazing week and particularly an amazing day. Yesterday, he ransacked the temple. He called it his father's house, and he turned over tables of those who abused it. He publicly challenged the Jewish hierarchy to a wrestling match over who was it that actually possessed God's authority. And we're in the next day, and they continue that fight. And this will actually be Jesus' last day of public ministry. This is the last public clash with the Jewish leaders, really with anyone, before Jesus' trials. In one corner, we have the lion, Jesus publicly claiming his authority to rule. Now, why can he do that? Because he is the author of the universe, and the author gets to call the shots. So if you write something as its author, you get to determine what it says. And if you create a pot or a painting or a portrait, you have the right to shape it as you desire. And Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus is creator. It says, for all in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. As the author of life and creation, Jesus has the right to rule, and we are wise if we let him without pushing back or struggling. In the other corner, we have the Jewish leaders who have now coalesced around Jesus. Now, these are members of the high Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. And if you think of the Sanhedrin, if you think of it in terms of, say, our government here, the Sanhedrin was like the executive branch, the U.S. Senate, the Supreme Court, and all religious authorities combined into one body or unit. Imagine that power. And Jesus was a direct threat to their authority over the people, their ego, their wealth, their power, their control. We're all in danger, really, for the first time in centuries. What do we know about the Sanhedrin? Well, it was composed of 70 members and the chief priest. It composed of the priests, the scribes. The scribes were also the teachers of the law because they were the ones, the scribes were the ones who copied the scriptures. And then the Pharisees were also part of Sanhedrin. And they had held the civil and religious jurisdiction of Israel for centuries. They issued the laws. They adjudicated major cases. They appointed the judges. And if you crossed them, they could bar you from the temple, from the synagogue. They could ruin your credibility and your reputation. They could destroy you economically and socially. And like the U.S. House and Senate in our government, they were constantly fighting each other for control. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And their fear of losing control and their hatred of Jesus brought them together in an official delegation this last week, and particularly on what I'm calling Wrestling Day. So let's look at the rounds. Luke, we begin with 1 through 8 in chapter 20, round 1. It's the last day of Jesus' public ministry, as I said. He's teaching in the temple, and this official delegation from the Sanhedrin interrupts him with words like this: "We are the duly recognized and appointed authorities, spiritual, moral, and civil. By what authority did you call the temple your father's house? And by what authority did you disrupt our marketplace? You burst on the scene. You never quote the rabbis. You have no footnotes in your sermons. You quote nothing and no one. And you come off with what are surely not suggestions, but commandments. Who gave you this authority?" Well, brilliantly, Jesus didn't answer outright at this point. Instead, he turned the tables on them and he asked them a related question about authority. He said, "Did John the Baptist receive his authority from human origin or from God?" Now, John the Baptist had publicly testified to Jesus' divine authority, and he had declared that His baptism was preparation for this messianic king, Jesus. Now, the Jewish leaders wanted to answer, your origin came from humans. It was human origin. Neither you nor John the Baptist have any authority from God. But they were too fearful of what the people thought, and so they lied. They refused to answer, and then so did Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan writes, he would not declare the profound secrets of his authority to people incapable of honesty. Well, we would look at round one and we would say it certainly does go to Jesus, right? Well, let's go to round two in verses 9 through 19. Jesus turns back to teaching the people, but what he's doing in reality is he's going on the offensive. He answers the question about who is his source of authority in this round, but he does it so subtly that they couldn't use it against him. But he was clear enough that certainly the Jewish leaders knew what he meant. He tells a story in the form of the parable of the tenants, and it's full of insightful, hidden answers. In that, the Jewish leaders recognized that it was their history with God that he was talking about. They recognized, all of them, the symbolism of Israel as the vineyard. And they all knew how the Jewish leaders had mistreated the Old Testament prophets just the way they were mistreating Jesus now. And it's especially interesting if you look at the end where Jesus predicts his own death, his own end soon, that's going to follow in just a few days. And he finishes by saying he, God, will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he gives three prophetic statements, three predictions. The first, that at this moment, God has condemned the Jewish leaders in that nation. And second, that more faithful stewards will soon be put in charge of God's work on the earth. And that was the Gentiles, where that authority was handed from Jewish hands over to Gentile hands. And he also predicted the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD and the scattering of the Jewish nations. Amazing prophecies when you consider that the people there knew nothing of this. And we can think back that Jesus had talked about this before, earlier in his ministry. He was walking along and he pointed to the stones in the street and the stones at the temple. He said, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And on August the 30th, 70 AD, the Roman legions under their general Titus ended the siege of Jerusalem. And if you want to read some gory, horrific historical tales of what happened in that city during that siege, oh my goodness. They broke through on August the 30th, set fire to the sacred Second Temple. And this was a pivotal event in world history. It was probably one of the most significant events ever in Jewish history, and it began the great scattering of the Jews throughout the world, and it did reshape Jewish history. And people were starved to death, and those that from that lengthy blockade, but when the Romans broke in, many of them were murdered. Many of them were taken as slaves. Those who escaped left the country. So after these amazing prophecies, Jesus switches metaphors. He's been talking about a vineyard, and now he talks about a building. And this is a beautiful metaphor of the church, which I love. If you go over to the sanctuary and you watch, and I don't know if they did this on purpose, but there's a beautiful, the sanctuary looks like this picture of the stones. It is the stones of the church that we can look at every week. It's the beauty of the strength of the church, of which we have the privilege of being a part, that didn't exist until a few decades after these events. So he switches metaphors, and he begins to talk about a sacred building that is going to replace the temple and the Jews' authority. And then he looks into the eyes of his enemy and he asks them a question. He says, what is the meaning of Psalm 118:22? And he knew they knew it. It was part of the Hallel, what they sang. But he asked them that question, and then he quotes that verse. The stone the builders rejected has, at this moment, become the cornerstone. And he declares himself the fulfillment of that building. Now, and then he gives another prophecy, a prophetic statement in verse 18, which basically communicates everyone who stumbles on that stone will be broken. But if that stone falls on you, it will crush you. He is the stone that will shape that whole building of the future church. And God's going to tear away that mantle of authority from the Jews because of their rejection of the Son of God. And he's going to place that mantle on the shoulders of the Gentiles, who will then form the body of the church on the earth, the universal church. And that birth of that church is going to come soon, actually, in Acts chapter 2. Luke is one part of a story, of an account, and Acts is the second part. Those really are two parts of one long, beautiful story. And with Acts chapter 2, when the church is birthed, the church age begins. It's a different age. Lots of changes. Let's look at the first part of the prophecy. Everyone who stumbles on that stone will be broken. Jesus reveals that those who stumble on him will suffer. And many have. My strong will was actually broken by the death of my father to cancer when I was in my early 20s. And I stumbled on that stone. But I finally realized that I was not in control. And I bowed my stubborn will to Jesus. I found that often in my experience, we have to stumble in life and we have to experience brokenness before we will bow our stubborn heads to the authority and the control of Christ. It's just part of the way we are wired. Now let's look at the second part of the prophecy, which is quite daunting. If that stone falls on you, it will crush you. The word crushed comes from a Greek word that the root of it relates to a farmer winnowing grain to separate the grain from the chaff. And the farmer crushes that grain and then throws it up in the air, and the wind sweeps it away, the chaff, because it's been pulverized into a powder. And when I think about what happened to the temple, it reminds me of Alfred Plummer's quote about 9/11, actually. He says, when a heavy mass falls, what is pulverized by the blow is scattered by the rush of air. When I think of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, I envision the Twin Towers on 9/11. The crumbling into ash and the annihilating of everything around it. And by quoting Psalm 118:22, Jesus is subtly predicting the demise, the crushing, the pulverizing of the Sanhedrin, their power structure, their place of worship, their city, which, as I said, happened about four decades later. It's interesting to think that, remember when Jesus came into the city, he wept over the city. And he was weeping because he knew this was the fate. He knew that the fate of those too stubborn to bow their head to God's authority is monumental. From the very place that Jesus stood to say those words, all those things would occur. And he's delivering a dire warning to those leaders who have just challenged him. And it all comes true. The temple and Jerusalem are pulverized and left in a pile of ashes. The crowd stands in silence and awe at what they have just witnessed and heard. And I feel sure that there are a number of Jews that day who, as they witnessed what happened, did come to faith. But the reality is, it's risky business to oppose God's Son. We see that in the book of Revelation. We know how this story ends. Well, certainly round two goes to Jesus. His enemies are embarrassed, they're baffled, but they refuse to give up. And so we go to round three in verses 19 through 26. Well, the Jewish leaders now resort to politics. And this time, it's very interesting. The Sanhedrin sends in two opposing groups that are part of the Sanhedrin, the super religious Pharisees and the Roman friendly Herodians. But they come together into the ring with Jesus. They knew that the people loathed paying taxes, these exorbitant taxes to Rome, and they hoped that the question about the taxes would alienate the people and they would lose, and Jesus would lose their support. Or that the Romans would see him as a political threat and take action. So they pose as honest people with legitimate question. They ooze flattery. They feign sincerity. They ask a question they just know is so smart it's going to stump him. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But instead of playing into their ploy, Jesus asks them for a Roman coin called a denarius. And by the very fact that he has that coin, it shows that they trade daily in that currency. And then Jesus declares a principle that applies to us today. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If you live under a nation's rule, whether you like that rule or not, you're protected by their army, you traffic in their money, and you owe them a debt for the privileges that you enjoy. Swindoll writes, God does not ask us to choose between earthly government and his kingdom. He calls us to choose which will rule our hearts. Until Christ returns, we need money, but we must not love it or serve it. We must obey governing authorities unless their law conflicts with God's. Well, round three goes to Jesus too. The match is over. The Sanhedrin is down in defeat. They'll have to try a different solution, much more sinister. And we know that's ahead. But who's the winner? And the winner is Jesus. Yes. But the question we are left with is a decision for our own lives. How will we answer that central question of that debate for ourselves? Who is worthy of authority over my life? And will I trust in him that is for my ultimate good, the good of my loved ones, the good of my community, my nation, and my church? A lot of us keep that lion tethered for fear of giving him that much control. We don't want to lose it. But let's think about this logically. Sure, we could keep a tight control over our lives, but then we're trusting ourselves. We've got inadequacies, our flesh, our sin nature, other people that we're trusting. And remember, that's like allowing a chihuahua to call the shots. You know, we just aren't all that capable, not compared to God. And he's within us. And that chihuahua isn't dependable. And it's always yapping and nipping and getting in our way and causing trouble. But we have just observed who Jesus is. Who he is and who we are not. We've just been watching him in action in this amazing day. He's strong, dependable. He possesses the most brilliant intellect. He can outsmart even the craftiest trickster. He reads minds. He knows the future. And the Bible says he loves us with an unconditional love, which makes us his perfect parent who always has our best interest at heart. We've seen who he is. We've seen what he can do. Isn't it time to unleash the lion and say, "Yes, Lord, I give you control"? Let's pray. Lord, you are amazing. And I look at you this last day of your public ministry and just the brilliance and the incredible way that you stand in authority and you have the right to rule because of who you are. Help us, Lord, as we cling to control in our own lives, to give that control over to you. How beautiful that you love us and care for us, and that we can trust you completely. Help us, we ask in the name, that beautiful name of Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.